published that way. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. A couple other announcements also. We're having Thanksgiving dinner together on the 5th of the 22nd, or on 5 o'clock at on the Thanksgiving dinner, Sunday, 5 p.m., March 22nd. If you'd like to participate in that, please call the church office. And then also, one other thing I wanted to share with you. We're going to do some outreach at Hudson Docket. We have some bags of candy along with a Bible story that's already in bags, I think 300, 400, maybe 500 bags. We're going to go out and we're going to share that with the children in Hudson Docket. We weren't able to go there over the summer, but we're going to go there on the 24th. That's Tuesday of Thanksgiving week. We're going to meet here at the church at 1 o'clock, go over there and give out those bags of candy and let those children, those families know that we love them in the Lord. I want to encourage you, if you're able to join us for that, to please, please do so. That will be on the 24th, Tuesday of Thanksgiving week. Now, Ezra. It's in the Old Testament. Just start in Genesis and start moving your way to the right. After you get through the Pentateuch and then a few more books, you will come to Ezra. Ezra is a fascinating book. It's actually a book that has a counterpart, Ezra and Nehemiah. Together, they speak about the returning of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. If you study biblical history, you know that there were three great returns from Babylon, from that area, from that disbursement. Israel had been overtaken. Judah had been overtaken because of their sin. God led them into captivity and then allowed them to return. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, and he returned to Jerusalem to help build the temple. The final return was led by Nehemiah, and you remember the story of Nehemiah. He returned to help build the wall, the temple and the wall. One spoke of worship, the other spoke of security. But in between Ezra, or in between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, Ezra led a group to return as well. And Ezra was a priest. And he led this return so that he could help reestablish the law of God. In other words, a proclamation of God's word. But when he returned, he discovered that even though another great return had taken place, and even though the temple was being built, that the people of God had actually drifted again away from the things of God. And in Ezra chapter 9, we're given this prayer that he prays on behalf of the people, a prayer of confession, a prayer of proclamation, a prayer of acknowledgement. And it's one of the most powerful prayers, I think, recorded in Scripture. Because it reminds us of how easy it is to drift from what God would have us to be. As an old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. I mean, picture this, they're in captivity. God lays it upon the heart of Cyrus to send them back, so that they could build the temple, so that they could call blessings upon the name of the Lord. They go back, and as they begin to mingle with the people of the land, they begin to intermarry. In other words, they begin to look more like the people of the land than they do the people of God. And when Ezra returns, this priest who's committed to God, who knows God's word, he returns and he settles everything, and all of a sudden he's given this report, and it drives him to repentance and prayer. And just a little side note here for us. A little repentance and a little prayer can accomplish great things in God's kingdom. The problem is, sometimes we have trouble with that repentance part. You don't have any trouble praying when you're repentant. You don't have any trouble getting serious with God when you're repenting of that which is not pleasing to God. Ezra chapter 9. I'm going to try to read the entire chapter to you. It's 15 verses. And I brought my bigger Bible because it has bigger print. So if you're able, I would encourage you to stand in honor of God's holy and infallible word as I read this scripture to you this morning. The Bible says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, Ezra here speaking, he said, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they had taken some of their daughters to be the wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities has risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to the sons to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no more remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra ended his prayer, and revival broke out in the land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, or how it speaks to us. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is your word, ever true, ever to be honored, ever to be lifted up. Father, I would ask now that you would just move me out of the way and that you would speak and through me, Father, and you would allow me to speak what you have laid upon my heart. Father, I thank you for these moments. Thank you, Father, for those who've gathered here. And Father, I would ask that you would help us to hear as you speak, to feel your touch. And Father, yes, as the children of Israel long ago, help us, Father, to repent, to cling to you, to look to you. Now, Father, guide us in these moments. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've shared with you before, I've read the story of Billy Graham's life, read several of the accounts of his life. In one of the accounts of Billy Graham's life, when his ministry was just beginning to take off and God was laying his hand of blessings upon Billy Graham, he was approached by several gentlemen who wanted him to begin a radio ministry and a TV ministry. They gathered in his hotel room and shared with him the vision that they had for his ministry. And Billy Graham listened to them very patiently, and then he said, well, you know, this is a big decision to go on the radio and then on television, and what we really need to do, he'd heard all the numbers, he'd listened to their sales pitch. What he said, what we really need to do is pray and seek God's face. And one of the observers said that they gathered around and Billy Graham knelt down and they began to pray. And when Billy Graham began to pray, they felt the power of God in that room. One of the men said upon leaving, I was kind of glad to get out of there. I mean, I felt God's power so greatly. God's power is present when his people pray. Imagine the powerful presence of God when Ezra, this priest, this Old Testament prophet priest, began to pray out to God. He comes to Jerusalem, the holy place, expecting to find a people who are wholly dedicated to God. But instead, what he discovers is the people of God are looking quite like the people of the world. After God had shown his mercy, after God had brought them back, after God had given them a moment, a remnant. I like that word, a moment of opportunity. Yet they had forsaken God. And did you hear his prayer? Oh God, I'm ashamed even to look my face in your direction. Look at what we've done. In light of your word, in light of your standard, in light of your call, look at what we have done. He's mourning, he's weeping. He is calling out. You told us not to do this, and we have done it. But ultimately, his prayer, I would encourage you to read chapter 10. Ultimately, his prayer leads to a revival. There's something powerful in the prayers recorded in Scripture. And in this prayer, I think we see some very obvious things. First of all, when I read Ezra's prayer, I'm reminded that it is a confession of sin. A confession of sin. Do you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God's word tells us. If we confess our sins, God calls us to confess our sins. We confess our sin to him. Here is Ezra. He is confessing not only the history of the people, he's confessing their present sin. By the way, sin has kind of gone dormant in our vocabulary today. It's not dormant with God, though. We might call it a slip, God calls it sin. We might name it differently, God still calls it sin. The Bible tells us that our iniquities, our sin, have made a separation between us and God. Why isn't God blessing the church? Why isn't God using us in such a powerful way? Why aren't we making an impact with the gospel? Why not? Could it be unconfessed sin? I just read two books by Michael Youssef. One's entitled Saving Christianity. It deals more with theology. The other is entitled The Barbarians Are Here. It takes a different approach. But in both of those books, the author, Youssef, makes the observation that we're disturbed when we look out and we see the world and we see what's going on. And we just scratch our head and we're wondering, why is it going on? And then he makes the observation, maybe because we look more like them than we do like him. Ezra's prayer was a prayer of confession. Confessing his sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ivan Turgenev was a 19th century writer, playwright in Russia. And he made a statement, I read it years ago, I've never forgotten it. He said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man or an evil man looks like, but I know what the heart of a good man looks like. It's terrible. Terrible. The Bible tells us our heart can deceive us. That it is, well, the Bible says it's wicked. Before you get mad at me, take it up with the author. I'm just a mailman. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, we have a great ability. We have an incredible ability not to deceive God, but to deceive ourselves. We get some insight into the deception that the children of Israel had when they returned to the land. We'll be part of their prosperity. We'll take part of their wealth. We'll intermarry. We'll just kind of do business with them. We'll get all the connections just right. And they ignored the very word of God. In fact, notice what Ezra prays here in verse 6. He says, oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities, by the way, that's another word for sin, our iniquities has risen higher than our heads, our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. What he's saying is simply this, our sin is bigger than what we can handle. It's bigger than what we can deal with. And not only that, our failures, our iniquities, all of that, our guilt is all the way up to heaven. In other words, we need a miraculous work to take care of this in our lives. And by the way, that's what the cross was. The miraculous work of God to give us salvation, to save us from our sins. Christ didn't come and die on the cross just to make a demonstration of God's great love. There was a great payment paid on the cross. His blood washes away our sins. He paid the price, the sin debt for you and me. Sin may have slipped out of our vocabulary, but not out of God's. He says, oh God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you. By the way, what made a generation blush, the next generation laughs at and the next generation accepts. So I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities has risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. For the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of this land, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is to or as it is this day. And that's why he's saying this. We've had a history of sin. A history of sin. And only we have a history of sin, we are sinners. I think Thomas captured it best. I think he was quoting, I forgot who he was quoting. But we don't sin. That's all that makes us sinners. We're sinners, and we're sin. We sin. That's just the result. We're born into it. We're born into it. So this is a prayer of confession of sin. Several years ago, I read about a preacher who was going into his church. He was in England in the 19th century. He went into his church. He went into the sanctuary, and he noticed at the altar, something stunned him. He said there was two men praying at the altar. They were praying together. One was a convicted killer or a convicted criminal. He had served time in the prison. He had been recently released. Next to him, kneeling in prayer, was the judge, an outstanding man in the community, kneeling beside him, and they were praying. The preacher left the sanctuary, and the next day or so, the outstanding citizen, who was a judge serving on one of the highest courts in England, came to him. And he said, Pastor, he said, I'm just amazed at the mercy of God, the grace of God. And the preacher said, yes. He said, I came in the sanctuary the other day while you were kneeling with this man whom you had sentenced to jail. He said, it's amazing, isn't it, the grace of God, how he could turn that criminal into a man who's willing to pray. And the judge said, no, you're missing the point. He said, from my very youth, I've been raised to live a decent life, a good life, to make sure that I do all the things that's expected of me. He said, but he reminded me the other day that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. He said, isn't God's grace great that he would save a sinner like me? Criminal, top of the chart. We all have that, a confession of sin. Secondly, this prayer is a proclamation of opportunity, a proclamation of opportunity. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. I love that statement. For a brief moment. Let me share something with you. Life is measured in years, but it's lived in moments. Moments. All of us are given moments by God. Moments to make the right decision. Moments to answer God. Moments to hear him when he calls. Moments to respond. One of the final invitations in Scripture is simply this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will just open up the door, I'll come in, sup with him, eat with him. I stand at the door and knock. You know what I've discovered? That when I hear someone knocking on my door, if I sit on my couch long enough, that knocking goes away. Have you noticed that? Someone's like, I don't want to be bothered. I'm sit right here. They don't stay out there and knock all day long. There is a moment of opportunity. The Bible says this. God says this. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. You know what that means? That means we've got our moments. Our moments to respond, our moments to call upon him, our moments for repentance, and our moments for salvation. That's what we have. Ezra says, you've given us a remnant. You provided us a moment, not just a moment, but a moment to brighten our eyes so that we can see. A moment that our lives can be made right with you. Now remember, Ezra here is speaking to the children of God. He's speaking to the church, to the people of God. Every Sunday we're given a moment to respond. When the invitation is given and you sense, you know, maybe I need to go pray, that's your moment. Maybe I need to go and talk to someone. Maybe I need to ask Christ to come into my heart. Maybe I need to do this. Don't say I'll put it off. I'll do it later. I'll do it some other time. This is our moment. This is our moment. If you study leadership principles, there is this understanding that you can plan out a year and make goals for a year. And most of the time, you don't achieve those goals. But if you make those goals each day, in the moment, you can go pretty far. In fact, if you make the goals for the moment, you go far further than those goals for a year. Say, preacher, how do you know? John Maxwell told me that. It's amazing. Just the moments that God gives us to open up our eyes, to revive us. That word slavery means bondage. To revive us, to give us life again that we once had, life again that perhaps has slipped away, life again that can truly make a difference. We have the moment. And can I share with you, there is no moment quite like this moment. No moment quite like this moment for you and I to respond to God. I've met many people. I did a revival once, and the man who was leading the music, I'll never forget, I was doing a revival, the man who was leading the music, he would get up, and he would basically preach. You know, he'd sing a song, and he'd start preaching. Sing a song, he'd start preaching. And I sit there, and I thought, wow, they don't need me. Why didn't he just preach? After the revival one night, we were having dinner, and he said, Brother Chuck, he said, years ago, I sensed God calling me to preach. He said, but you know, my family was young. My business was just starting. He said, I just put it off. And basically, he began to share with me about his life. And I thought, as I listened to him, how miserable he has been because he's never forgotten that moment that God called him, that he didn't respond. It's the moment. The moment. It's an opportunity to get our hearts right with the Lord. And then notice this. Not only is it a confession of prayer or a confession of sin, it's a proclamation of the moment. It is an acknowledgement of God's great mercy. Think about it. The fact that God would give us a moment, that God, whom we have ignored, whom we have perhaps sinned against, by the way, all sin is ultimately against God, that same God, he would give us a moment to revive us, to do a great work, to bring back his people, to rebuild the temple, to bring back another, to proclaim the law, to bring back another, to give them security, the great, wonderful mercy of God, the great work of God, which, by the way, was fulfilled at Calvary. The greatest work of all. There his mercy goes forth. He died on a cross so that you and I could have salvation, so that we could turn, repent of sin. There's that word again. And by faith accept him as he calls us and live our lives for him, allowing his mercy and his grace to be felt anew every day. What a prayer. What a proclamation. What a call. Who knows? This may be your moment. Your moment to respond to God, to answer him, and to be obedient to his call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for this story so long ago, and this prayer that was prayed so long ago that still speaks to us now in these moments. Father, I would ask that you would draw our hearts close to you, and Father, that you would help us not to be distracted, but help us, Father, in all things to focus on your call upon our lives right now, Now, Lord, we know that every person here, every person is going to make a decision right now. Help us, Father, to make a decision that is honorable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of decision. If you're here this morning and God has spoken to you, whatever He would have you to do, whatever He's calling you to do, why don't